You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's essentially this next paragraph that we're going to be covering is talking about these two concepts, salt and light. How we understand them is then going to help us know what is our duty, what is our function, what is our purpose, how are we supposed to act. So I just want to open it up, ask some feedback from you. How would you say, what are some ways that we can become salt and light to this world? I'm purposely not talking about the meaning of salt and light yet. Light's pretty darn easy. Salt's a little more complicated. But just brainstorm with me really quickly. How do we become salt and light to this world? I know the question of right off the bat, I didn't even give you a chance to prep it. It's too early to think. Okay, so some people say by being examples, okay? Actions, encouragement to others, not compromising. Very, very good stuff so far. Preserving. Yes, and it also then would tie into the next stuff about the fulfillment of the law, the preservation aspect. Yeah. These are all good answers, and these are all answers that I started off with, and then I found out they're all wrong. They are all wrong. All because of the way I asked the question. How do you become salt and light? You get it by being declared by God, you are salt, you are light. This is going to take a little bit of a shift in our thinking to help us understand this. Because I think a lot of people start off by saying, well, what is it that we need to do? How do we need to become this? How do we become good Christians in this world? And you've got to start off with the idea that it is, first of all, a declarative statement. You are salt. If I asked my son, son, how do you become a Manning? Yes, how do you become a Manning? I'm asking him specifically, and I'm asking Josh specifically. Josh and Jacob, how do you become Mannings? You already are a Manning. You don't become a Manning. You are a Manning. Same thing with the Eltists. How do you become Eltistes? You have to pay a lot of money. There's some rent. There's some chores. It is declared if you are already Eltistes. However you are already declared something by nature. God, this is Jesus. I mean, does it say in here, you, if you become a preserving agent, if you shine brightly, if you season the world, if you do this, then you will become salt and light. No, it says right off the bat, you are salt and light. So as we go through this and then we start going more into the application of the functionality of salt and light, then every single thing you've said all starts to apply. But you've got to understand it first. God has declared you this. You can't get out of it. If you are in a relationship with God, you can't say, but I don't want to be a light. I am sorry, you are already a light. The question will become, how well do you function as a light? You are already salt. Well, what if I don't want to be salty? You already are salty. It's a joke in our house. You already have that. The question is, will you operate and function in the purpose that God has for you? This is a deep question. What is your purpose? What is your functionality as a Christian in this world? Because sometimes our identities are wrapped up in a lot of different things. For most men, you've heard me say this, most men, our identity is wrapped up in our work. Someone comes up to me, I'm sitting on an airplane or I'm hanging out in a grocery store and someone says, who are you? I would say, well, I'm Mark Manning. I am the pastor of Searchlight Ministries in Yorba Linda. That's usually how most men identify themselves. Most women identify themselves by children, relationships, family. So if someone comes up to Heather, she might start off by saying, I am the husband of Mark Manning and I am the mom. Husband, wife, yes, you know what I mean. Come on, people. She is the wife of Mark Manning, and she is the mom to Mark, Thomas, Jacob, and Joshua. Now, again, these are not mutually exclusive. I don't know how many times I am at a game or I'm at a play, and someone says, who are you? I'm going to probably identify myself as a parent to one of my children. And there's many times people come up to Heather and says, who are you? And if she's in a church ministry context, she will often say, I am the director of Christian education, the youth minister at Searchlight Ministries. I'm not saying they're exclusive, but this is how we identify ourselves. Sydney, how would you identify yourself? I know, I put you on the spot. Well, we talked about it a little bit. What are you doing? Like, what is your purpose? It's a deep question. Most people would quickly say, well, I'm a student that's about to start nursing classes. Now, the question is that our identity? You are a child of God. But what does that mean? Then what is your purpose and function? How does that also relate to the fact that you're going to be a nursing student? And then ultimately, I'm guessing you'll be a nurse then? Too, right? Yeah, that's what you hope for. It's like I'm taking nursing class. Yeah. Bob, what's your identity? Yeah. Yes, exactly. I'm just a guy that works at Albertsons. What is my purpose in life? It seems to be that my purpose is I wake up and go to work and come home. And right. This becomes very difficult because Jesus is helping us try to re-identify ourselves specifically as children of God, which is a great answer. Don't get me wrong. If anyone ever says, you know, who are you? And you say, I'm a child of God. That's great. Then you've got to ask the question, what's my function? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to be then doing as I live this out? So let's take a look at this, and we'll see if we can figure out salt first. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So what does this mean? What was the number one function of salt in that society? It was a currency, but that wasn't its number one goal. Preservatives. Yeah. If you had meat, which is so good to have, and you needed to preserve that meat, the way you would preserve that meat is you would salt it to no end, which is just another beautiful thing to do. I just absolutely love it. Now, why? What would happen if you don't salt your meat? It's gonna be destroyed. Now, there's other functions of salt, as we know. I mean, even the Bible acknowledges this, that there's salt is used for flavor, right? That, you know, you put salt. It even says, is an unsalted egg any good to eat? The answer is, of course not. An unsalted egg is disgusting and gross. You need to salt it. Throw a little pepper on there, too. Maybe some cheese. So delicious. I didn't have breakfast this morning. I just realized. I'm kind of hungry. So it can be seasoning, but is that what Jesus is talking about? Is Jesus talking about you becoming good seasoning to the world? No. Because at that point, then we'd have a bunch of different other applications. Things like, can you have something be too salty? Yeah. You can have something be too salty. So does that mean you can become too religious? Yeah, the application starts getting a little funky. Like, I don't know if I buy that. So that's really not talking about that. And also, question, can salt lose its saltiness? No. So, and then what happens if it's broken from sodium and chlorine? That it's no longer salt. Its chemical makeup is no longer NaCl. Yeah, it is no longer actually salt. So God is trying to also tell you something. As a child of God, some people say, well, there's times that I don't want to be a Christian. And this is as he's trying to help these people understand it is, well, sometimes it's great to be a child of God. I can act like a child of God. I can be a child of God. And I especially do those for today's society, especially between the hours of 8 a.m. and 12 p.m. on Sunday mornings. That's a great time to be a Christian. And then there's other times that I don't really want to be a Christian, and so I'm going to not be a Christian during those other times. And Jesus says, you can't. Salt is salt. And if it loses its saltiness, it's actually thrown out. It is no longer good for anything. So now we got to ask ourselves, with this preservative nature, since that is the most number one thing, because I think nowadays salt is seen more as something evil, right? You're supposed to cut down your sodium. If it's idea of a preservative, what is Jesus actually saying about then about our functionality and our purpose in this society? What does it actually mean that we're salt? It means that without the influence and the goodness and the righteousness of Christians in this world, if all Christians in this world were suddenly removed from the equation, what would happen to the world? Chaos, rottenness. Now we start seeing Jesus' application in this, because some of you hit this, you know, there's some morality to that. Imagine if all morality went out the window. And I'm not saying that non-Christians don't have morality. Don't get me wrong on that. But there is this idea that as Christians, we live in this world. We're supposed to have a preserving effect that if we were not here, essentially, this world would definitely be in a whole lot worse shape than it is now. Question, is the world in the shape that it is now because Christians have given up their rightful place as preservatives in order to be non-salty so they can just simply be a part of the world? Could that be? I think it happens in varying degrees. I think we've all done that. I remember when I was a kid, there was one thing. I'm going to have to make a confession in front of my dad. That's going to be a little weird. We would go camping in the Boy Scouts, and I remember that there was one thing that I often looked forward to as a youth. We would go for hikes, and when we would go for hikes, us and the other Boy Scouts, and everyone knew me. I was a kid involved in the youth group, very heavily in church. I was the acolyte every single Sunday. Yeah, I know. You're with me. I know. And so when I would sometimes go on these camping trips, I would get with my friends and I would let out a constant barrage of expletives for as long as I could possibly do it. It was almost, it's not quite like the Amish in their, you know, sowing their wild oats type, but that's how I felt. It's like, oh my gosh, how good does this feel that I don't have the pressure of being a Christian amongst my friends? And I would just go, like, literally, even when it's, you know, the word is not really, you know, germane to the discussion, and you just throw in expletives at the weirdest places and at the dumbest times, I would just be, oh, more and more. And people are like, what is wrong with you, Manning? And I'm like, it's just good not to be a Christian right now. Do we ever, that's an extreme example, but have we all done that? Have there been times that you have been put into a situation and you go, how nice it would be if I could not feel the pressure and the burden of being a Christian at this particular junction in my life? I think we've all been there. I think we've all had those times and those moments. And Jesus is essentially looking at you and saying, you can't not be a Christian. Because if you are now no longer a Christian, you're no longer a preserving agent in this world, and essentially you're going to be just trampled underfoot because you've lost your purpose and your functionality in life. I think this is important for all of us because to whatever degree we ever sacrifice our identity as Christians is going to affect how negative this world is going to get. I think if Christians just simply be Christians and have a positive influence on society, not a negative one, positive one, I think we would actually see some greater things happen. So how do we become salty? How do we become the salt of the earth? We don't. You already are. Now the question is, how much will you preserve and how will you live, or how many times will you give up your identity? Because check out the next one. It's a little bit easier with the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, this is a metaphor that we can kind of get under. This is one we can get behind. We can say, well, we are lights. And then we start wondering to ourselves, if light goes out, is it still light? If your flashlight gets turned off, does it shine any light anymore? No, it's done. If a candle is shining its light and then the candle is snuffed out, is it still light? No, it is no longer functioning in the purpose that it was designed to do. Now, you can have varying degrees of it, and you can also be different functionalities with this. Light is meant to help other people. Light is not intended for other people's harm, is it? For instance, another thing in Boy Scouts that I learned that you always try to teach your kids when camping is that when you turn a flashlight on and it's, you know, it's dark and you're going somewhere, the number one thing that all kids do, and I don't know why we all did it, but all kids, where do you shine the flashlight? Right in people's eyes. And what do? They're like, I can't see. Now, sometimes I think Christians do that. They come up to someone and they're like, oh my gosh, what's wrong with you? And the person's like, holy cow, get that thing out of my face. And now our light is no longer benefiting and blessing. We're now being detrimental and damaging to the people that we're supposed to be ministering to. It's too much. And it's also in the wrong places. If it is dark outside and we are light, where should our light be shining? Maybe, you know, if I was traveling with someone, maybe I'm going to shine the light on the path. Am I shining it up and down the person saying, hey, is your life all right and good and set? You know, you're not walking right. You're not doing this right. No, my light's out in front, so there's a path. And I go, we've got to watch out for this, and we really should, you know, take a look at that. And we're not saying, well, you're a stupid idiot because you don't know how to do things right. No, the light is meant to be a blessing. It's supposed to be helping and encouraging other people to live. Now, sometimes we might have lights that are strong. Sometimes our lights are weak. And this is where, again, our functionality, I do know that Christians can sometimes not have a very bright light. Maybe you're concerned. Maybe you've been burned by too many people shining bright flashlights in your eyes. So you're like, you know what? I'm just going to give a nice, dim candle glow. And, of course, essentially all that's really doing is, you know, shining a little bit of light really close around me. And if someone wants to kind of come close to me and benefit from it, that's great, but I don't really want to intrude on other people's lives. I'll just be this. Are we really functioning the way God wants us to? The extremes on both of these examples are the ones we are trying to avoid. Instead, we are light, and light's functionality is to chase away darkness. Can darkness stand up to light? Can the strongest darkness in the world prevent even the smallest candle from shining its light? No, it's a crazy thing. Years ago, our family took a trip to Angels Camp. Man, I can't believe I blanked on that. Angels Camp. And in Angels Camp, there were these caves. And they were really fascinating because you would go into these underground, really creepy, cool caves. And we would be climbing down and there'd be all these lights shining so you can see everything. And he says, well, do you know how dark it is down here? And we're like, I don't know. Well, it looks pretty dark to me. And they're like, we are now so deep underground and so far away from the original location that we are going to turn off the lights for about 5 seconds. And you tell me how dark it is. They turned out the lights, and it was no joke. It was so dark, like I was doing this, and I could not, like, I'm like, is there anything? I could not see a thing. And all of a sudden, what happened? People started hyperventilating, like, can we get, and it was interesting, because even then, he lit the smallest candle, he lit it, and all of us were like, oh, it was so beautiful. And no matter how dark it got, even the smallest candle can shine. I think that we need to start asking ourselves as Christians, what's our functionality in this world? I think that sometimes we say, well, that's someone else's job. Sometimes we say, I'm worried that I'm going to offend other people. Some people are worried that they're not going to offend enough people. Sometimes we wonder if we're doing any good. Sometimes we're worried that I just want to let loose and just be myself and be a sinner for a little while and I'll get back to the whole Christianity thing a little while. And Jesus is essentially getting right in your face. He's getting right in my face and saying, you can't. You are salt and you are light. And there is no choice in this. If you are a child of God, that is what you are. You are salt and light. And the question is then up to you, what will you do with that? What will be your functionality? And that's the reason why with verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine in the eyes of men. No. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And we all of a sudden start getting a little wiggy about that. What do you think about that? Let your light shine so that people will see the good things you do. Are you comfortable with that? No one likes, yeah, because it almost sounds like, is Jesus asking us to be pious and sanctimonious and maybe even holier than thou? He's asking us to be above reproach, but it's interesting that, what is the difference between shining your light before men so they see your good works, which can turn into sanctimonious, holier than thou living, and letting our light shine before others so they can see our good works and then glorify God? I think of some people, when they get sanctimonious and holier than thou, who are they actually shining the light on? Well, oh, just look at me. Look at how well I'm doing. Look at all the great things that I'm accomplishing. Look at how much scripture I've memorized. Look at how many times I've gone to church. Look that I have perfect church attendance this past year. Why do schools do that? It still baffles my brain. Like, we tell kids, you get an award if you go to church. I don't know. I just have a fundamental problem with, like, I don't know. I think we should start doing that here. I think that when you come in, you sign in, and then I'll give an award to those who have perfect church attendance. I won't even get it because I have guest preachers sometimes. It's crazy. There's a difference between saying, look at me, versus, no, I do this all for God. I do this solely because of what God has done for me. There is actually absolutely nothing wrong with having other people see your goodness. I know it's difficult, and especially today's culture, because Christians are kind of judged at a much deeper level. They're judged if they are being sanctimonious and holy than thou. I think we could turn the tide simply by our attitudes about it. So when people look at us and go, wow, how come you didn't lose your temper at that situation? Wow, that guy cuts you off, and he's an idiot. Why didn't you scream, yell back, and, you know, wave your middle finger? I mean, it's... Wait. At Lutheran High, some guy was trying to get... Was it a student or was it a parent trying to bring... Parent bringing a bowl of cereal to their kid? Is he a teacher? They didn't do anything. Yeah. Yeah. I think Christians can start turning the tide by just how they act, who they give gratitude to, how they function. I think that people won't accuse us of being holier than thou if we're remaining in our position of, no, we're just servants of God, that's it. I don't know how many times I've seen, again, on the news, people doing things for other people through all these tragedies. And so many times they're like, well, it's just what I do. It's no big deal. You hear it from firefighters and policemen, but then you hear it from so many other people. I was a little shocked, especially like these fires that just hit us. I didn't know how many people were going to get displaced by that. There were some that were displaced, and I was thinking to myself, these people need a place to go. And so immediately I just told Jake and Josh, I said, if you have friends that need a place to go, you know, we'll house them. And then it was interesting because I would see some stuff on, and then I'd see some other people start posting. And so I posted, I said, hey, I've got room if you need it. And then someone else would be like, well, I've got a room. I've got two rooms. Well, I've got this room. And so now I'm like, holy cow, I could probably house all of Anaheim Hills. So I'm like, hey, I got a whole reason. And it was amazing how Christians stepped up to help everyone else. Now, again, maybe there were some in there that were not Christian, but all the ones that I had that are connected on Facebook, they were like, yeah, we'll do this. Why would you open up your home to another person like that? It's the right thing to do because that's what we do as Christians. Do we do it for our own glory? Do we say, oh my gosh, I was so kind to allow someone else come and stay with me? No! Why do we do it? Because we are salt and light. We are to have a good influence on this society. We are supposed to shine brightly so that people see what we do, not so that they look at us and go, wow, good job, but to say, thank you, God, because you have everything. It's amazing. All right, we got to hit this next section. The fulfillment of the law. Question, how binding is the Old Testament on a Christian's life? What was that? Completely? Everything.
I hope not after the whole circumcision
thing. Yeah, the circumcision, like, woo! Yeah, sorry, I got to check to see if you're circumcised. All the girls are like, whew, I'm clean, I'm good, I'm out. All the guys are like, oh no, this is going to be bad. So you don't eat shrimp. No bacon. Don't touch a football. No polyester cotton blends. You do know that, right? You're not supposed to wear a fabric made out of two products. It's only one product. This is what... Crab, lobster. Get those tattoos removed. Sorry, all my hipster pastor friends. Gone. Yeah. This is an interesting question because it also gets into other things. How much of the Old Testament is binding on us when it comes to sexuality? Is everything in the Old Testament when it comes to sexuality still binding on us today? Things like, don't have sex with your mother. Yeah, it's like, I didn't need that image in my brain. That's just, I'm so fired. This is one of these questions that it was very interesting. Recently, Robert and I were chit-chatting about it, and it was great because he showed me a great thing. Because sometimes people have the very mistaken opinion that the only thing binding on us is what Jesus says. So they say things like, well, Jesus doesn't address certain issues. So if Jesus doesn't address the issue, it must not have been a very important issue. And the problem with that is that's actually faulty thinking. Because it was very interesting. I was reading through the guy that wrote it. The article was really good. He said, well, Jesus never spoke about rape. Like, where did we come up with the idea that rape was bad? Is not raping someone anywhere found in the New Testament at all? You would think loving your neighbor, but, where do the rape laws come from? The Old Testament. Do you know that Jesus never spoke about incest? So I guess you're game. You can't have sex with your mother. I'm sorry, Lee Reaction. Yeah, I just got to stop saying that. Stop! Oh, you can't have sex with your girlfriend/wife and her mother. I'm leaving now. Let's move on. This is a... Joshua's just, he put up a stop sign for me over there. Like, stop. Stop. Jesus is going to address this in the fulfillment of the law, but this becomes problematic because now what do we do about shellfish? What do we do about shrimp, bacon? Why? See, this is the problem. This is why some of the debates that go along in today's society revolve around this very question. Most importantly, how is the Old Testament, is it still binding on us, and how do we deal with that when something is maybe spoken of in the Old Testament but not in the New, but what if it's spoken in the Old and the New, or what if it's in the New only? This becomes an issue, and if we're not ready for it, then we might come up with some really poor conclusions. So, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And that would be code word for Old Testament. That was kind of their, you know, catch-all phrase. Like I'd talk about the Old and New Testaments, or I'd just talk about the Bible. That would be the collection of books of that. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Because some people were wondering this, especially because Jesus was walking around doing some really bad things. Like he was teaching on Saturdays. They were eating food on, they were picking grain on, they were healing on Saturdays, which of course, as you know, is forbidden in the law. So some people are like, oh my gosh, this is fantastic. Jesus isn't following the rules. And because Jesus isn't following the rules, I don't have to follow the rules. All the rules are out. I get to live however I want. This is the society that Jesus was dealing with. And it was a great question. Yeah, some people wonder, were the factions that we have even in today's society back in those days? And the answer is yeah. It's really funny. It was even in the church side, the rabbinical side specifically, I'll talk about this next week with divorce. There were different rules on divorce and different reasons why you could or could not divorce. Some we would say are very liberal. Some would be very conservative. So the question is, which one? So there's all these debates that are happening, I think, even now. And so Jesus says, I have not come to abolish. I've not come to do away with. I've not come to say these are no longer binding. I have not come to abolish the law of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. Wait. Why didn't he say I have come to follow them? I mean, wouldn't that make sense? I've not come to abolish the law. I've come here to follow the law. Why does he say, I'm going to come to fulfill the law? This is, again, one of the functions, important functions of the law. One of the most important things is that the law pointed to Jesus. And we sometimes forget this. That the law in and of itself was not the most important thing. To follow it, yes, is important to be sure, but the most important thing is the law helps us see that you and I are not good. We don't do things right, period. I remember when I did a Bible study on the book of Leviticus, it was one of the most eye-opening things because I found out something about the book of Leviticus. Because you start reading through it and you're like, what does this have to do with anything in my life? And it's really easy to find out. Because it would say things like, do you have mold in your house? You better go to the temple and pray. Do you have a little bit of dandruff? You better go to the temple and pray. Do you have a skin tag? You better go to the temple and pray. And you start looking through these, like, if I lived back then, half of these things, though I think they would be stupid, are all driving me back to God. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. These laws, the first and foremost, were supposed to drive you to what Jesus was all about. That's why he says, I've come to fulfill them. I've come to live in perfection of them. Now, of course, some of the rabbis, they were really offended because they interpreted the law in such a way that Jesus was actually breaking it. And he says, I think you're missing the point. I am completing it. I am fulfilling it. I'm just not doing it the prescribed way that you think I should. And instead, I'm following the way that God originally intended. Most importantly, with the Sabbath question, Jesus finally ended the whole discussion saying, you weren't, the Sabbath wasn't created for man. Man was created for the Sabbath. Yet the idea is, you weren't, the Sabbath wasn't created so that you have to follow a rule and go to church and make sure you give money and all these other things. It was given to you as a blessing and as a benefit. And you're supposed to reorient your thinking on this. And that's why he's saying, I've come to fulfill them. And he, again, makes a very strong statement. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. Has that happened? Heaven and earth. Okay, so we're still, this still applies to us. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, which is really funny because the Greek words that are being used there are actually what we would still talk about today. One of them was a tittle, and one of them was a iota, I-O-A-T-A. You know, and that's where we get the phrase jot and tittle. So you all know what a iota is, right? Well, he's a little green Jedi master. Yeah, thank you, Rich. I knew you were, yeah. No, so it would be the same thing when we say you've got to make sure you cross your T's and dot your, so are you telling me that if you don't cross your T's, you might end up with a different word? And then the dotting of an I, those make it, yeah. So he is saying not any one of those things, not any one of these, even the smallest things will by means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It's all got to be fulfilled first. And of course he's saying, first and foremost, it is going to be in me. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. But because Jesus fulfilled the law, some people say, well, very good. Now the Old Testament is no longer binding on me. Jesus fulfilled it. I don't have to follow it. I can eat all the bacon I want. Well, that's not entirely accurate because there are some things that we would say are still binding. Question, are the Ten Commandments still binding on Christians? What, but that's Old Testament. That's Exodus chapter 20. Why would that be binding on us and not the rest of the 635 laws found in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus? Because what? And he gave us the 635 laws in Leviticus. Yes, there's, okay, so how would we respond to someone who says sexually, I just love the person, even if it's maybe outside the bounds of marriage, or maybe it's from age differences that would, well, yeah, but where did that come from? Where did we establish that, you know, doing premarital sex or not having sex with a minor, where did that come from? Man-made? No, it came from God. It was in the book of Leviticus. It would say things like, if you have sex with a virgin, then you pay the dad 40 shekels of silver and you marry her. If you have sex with a woman who is already belonging to another man, well, then you die. Oh, maybe I phrased it poorly. Yeah, where do these laws, like, and again, we start asking ourselves why some laws and not others. Yes? I'm going to go out on a limb. Yeah, exactly. There's ceremonial laws, there's dietary laws, and there's morality laws, and all of these all of a sudden start coming into play, because what was one of the biggest things that freed the people when it came to dietary laws? Remember that event? The book of Acts? Peter and the sheet. Yeah. You know, God says to Peter, kill this pig and eat it. And he's like, no, I can't. Like, I have followed this law my entire life. And he's like, don't you dare call unclean what I have declared as clean. So at that point, there was a release from the dietary restrictions. Are we allowed to have, do we need to follow kosher laws as Christians today? No, because the dietary laws are now all of a sudden not applicable. How about the laws, the ceremonial laws, especially when it, with regard to worship? Do we need to find a red heifer and burn it and sprinkle the ashes? Do we need to be offering sacrifices to God still today? No, because another declaration was made by Jesus and then later on Hebrews that those laws no longer are binding upon us because God has freed it. He has fulfilled it. So, okay, so that's it. How about agricultural laws? Are agricultural laws still in effect? Don't plant corn and wheat in the same field. No, and we start asking the reason why, and this was in the same area, especially with the ceremonial laws, that were saying, you are going to be a people that are going to be pure. You are not going to walk around acting as a Christian one day, or I should say as a child of God one day, and as a total heathen another day. That's a mixing, my friends. You are going to be separate and distinct from this world, and the way you're going to show it is you are going to wear clothing that's only made of one thing. You're going to plant your corn fields, and it's only going to be corn, and you're not going to be plowing a cow with a donkey and saddling two things that are on you. You're not going to be doing that. You're going to instead be distinct and unique. And now we start saying, oh, well, so what God is actually saying in that is we should live our lives in distinction from this world. Right? That's what he's saying, and that's all lumped in the ceremonial laws. So now we get to the other laws. What about the moral laws? Are the moral laws, did Jesus say morality is no longer important? Did Jesus say things like, well, you know, if you're swinging an axe and you accidentally let go and it just so happens to swirl around and kill your neighbor, that's manslaughter, because your intent was not to kill the person. It was you were trying to chop down a tree, and then an accident happened. Do we throw out those laws? Do we throw out laws of stealing? Things like, hey, if you borrow your neighbor's tools and then you don't return your neighbor's tools, well, that's stealing. Do we go, oh, well, that no longer applies. That was an Old Testament law, and it has nothing really to do with us nowadays. In fact, when you go through Scripture, especially the New Testament, you will find the majority of laws that are constantly being reinforced are all the ones about morality, because God says, you are the salt of the earth. Because I don't know about you, there's times that I would really like to just let out a barrage of cussing just for the fun of it, especially when someone cuts me off and is eating a bowl of cereal. Yeah, I would really love to give that guy a piece of my mind and a couple of the other things that are floating around in it. But I've been called to something different. I may be allowed now to eat shrimp and bacon, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, but I am not left to just simply choose for myself what morality I'm going to follow or not follow. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, as well as all the stuff in the Old Testament, we start coming up with a picture that says, this is what this is all supposed to mean for us. That makes sense. I hear to this day people ask a ton of questions on how binding is the Old Testament. Well, what if Jesus never spoke about it? There are certain laws that we can follow, that we're supposed to follow, and then certain laws that have been fulfilled and essentially been overturned by God himself. Because then Jesus says something really horrible, and I hate Jesus for saying, no, I got to be careful there. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So is Jesus calling for morality? Now, if I teach you to not break the commandments, that's a good thing. But if I purposely teach you to break the commandments, now I'm in a lot of danger at that point. The idea that we still have a responsibility. Rich is dying to give me the Latin word for those people who are essentially abolishing and ignoring the law. We would call those people antinomians. It's one of Rich's favorite things. These are people that say, no law exists. You don't have to follow anything whatsoever. You are free. And then they say things like, you're free in Jesus Christ. You're free. Galatians says you are free. Jesus says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And they do that. You can go and do whatever you want. That. Yeah, well, that's the problem. Jesus is saying, if you break even just the small, slightest command, you're in trouble. And this is, again, what's supposed to help us. That not only is the law supposed to drive us back to Christ, but it's also supposed to show the sinfulness that we have. That we cannot, if we tried, fulfill all the commandments. I've always wanted to pick up the book. I never have because I got too many other books to read. But there was a guy that not that long ago decided to live as an Old Testament Jewish person. And he says, I am going to follow every single law in the Old Testament. You can't shave. You can't trim the edges of your beard. You just, it's a law. Yeah. There's a reason why a lot of people don't know this is because back in those days, the heathen would be clean shaven. A lot of people think David and Goliath, and they see, like, you know, little Davy, and he's like all clean cut and cute and smiley, and he's got dimples on his cheeks. And then there's Goliath, and he's big and giant, and he's got a lot of facial hair. No, Goliath probably had zero facial hair. And Jesus and God was saying, you're going to be distinct and different by letting your beards grow. Oh, well, that's interesting. He had to be careful on every piece of clothing he wore. He had to make sure that he followed all the dietary restrictions of kosherness. It was pretty fascinating. And he came to the conclusion, I do know this, he came to the conclusion, I don't think it can be done. Exactly. It can't be done. So any one of us that dares to say to someone else, well, my life is better than yours, Jesus now has words for you. So Jesus has words for those people that say, you know what? I don't have to follow any law. Jesus says, nope, all that's going to be still in effect. And then those other people that are saying, oh, well, look how great I am, and I'm following all these laws, and I'm doing everything God wants me to do. No, you're not. There's plenty on both sides for Jesus to hit. And then he says just a death blow to those who are sanctimonious, self-righteous. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds and surpasses that of the Pharisee and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a phrase back then. There are two people that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. Because what were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? They were perfect. I mean, everything about them was perfection. They would get their salt, and they would separate the grains so that they made sure that 10% went straight to the church. They would wash their hands in such a way that would be so perfect, that shows ceremonially they are clean. They would fast, and they would make sure that everyone else around them knew, oh, I'm so hungry today. Why is that? Oh, I've been fasting. I've been fasting for God. They were perfect. And God says, Jesus says, your righteousness needs to be higher than that. Now, who here has righteousness? Who is the most righteous person you can think of in this world in terms of deeds out there in the world? Yeah, you would think like Mother Teresa. You think Gandhi. I don't know, maybe think Martin Luther. Don't think Martin Luther. He was a horrible, he cussed way more than I did back in the Boy Scouts. What was that, Billy Graham? And Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to exceed that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. And so the rest of us go, oh, we are in trouble. Because the functions of the law are supposed to tell us, one, you ain't going to make it. You just can't. It's impossible. But two, it drives us to Jesus. Because Jesus did fulfill all the laws, keeping them perfectly, and saying, because of this, you now have my righteousness. You don't need to become righteous. You are now the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenging, challenging text. I know it hits all of us, you know, wherever we happen to be at. We've been pretty proud of our righteous accomplishments. We just got a beat down. And if we have been beaten down because of our unrighteousness, you've just lifted us up. You have challenged us to examine laws to see where our morality lies. But you've also told us that there's nothing that we can do to even do that, that you've already declared us righteous. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the moments and the times in our lives, especially this week, that we can function and have the purpose of being salt and light to this world. Help us to see how we can accomplish this. And I pray that you would put into our path something this week that helps us to see, wow, I am not to forego my identity as a child of God just because of the circumstance. But instead, we're going to be salt. When the darkness is closing in around us and it seems like there's no hope that's there, we're going to see the light. And we're going to be the light. And may we find those times to be gratifying as we live for you, that our good deeds would be seen by others. And Lord, I know that's a scary thing to say, but let it be to your glory. Let it be so that we can shine you, that we can reflect the light that you have given to us. And thank you that you have called us to righteous living, but you have not demanded from us, you have demanded from us something that we can't obtain, but then you've given us Jesus Christ. So Lord, if we have been struggling with some morality issues, I pray that we'd be able to share them with you and to receive that encouragement, forgiveness of sins. If we have been beaten up by circumstances, give us your joy. If we have been holy and sanctimoniously righteous, then give us the humility we need. Because in all things, Lord, we are sinners, and we come to you, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.